scholarly New Testament field is a man by the name of J.D.G. Dunn. His initials are J.D.G. His name is Dunn, D-U-N-N. He has two works on the Spirit. The first one is called The Baptism with the Spirit. The second one is called Jesus and the Spirit. I believe the first one is still available. The second one is just an excellent textual treatment of the whole New Testament question of the Spirit. It's quite a large volume. I'm not sure that that's available. But
the second one is Jesus.
And Jesus and the Spirit. His titles are so simplistic, The Baptism with the Spirit. He's also done some outstanding works in Christology and the whole area of law and grace. He's a current top rank New Testament scholar. Whether he himself is charismatic or not, I don't know, but he obviously has interacted with charismatics, quotes quite a few charismatic sources in his footnotes. But if you're interested in that sort of research, those are two books which you should have, whether you agree with everything, which of course none of us agree with everything in any book, because we're dealing with another man's thoughts. There's another book which, while it is in a sense anti-charismatic, is in another sense pro-charismatic, which sounds kind of paradoxical. And it's by Richard S. Gaffin. Richard S. Gaffin, G-A-F-F-I-N. And the title of his book is Perspectives on Pentecost. Perspectives on Pentecost. Now, how many, well, I won't ask that. What we have called for 50 years ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. How many of you are acquainted with that? Well, if you're a student, you all need to have it, because it's the best Bible encyclopedia going. They just put out a revised version of it. I have both sets because they're both useful. There has been a lot of textual advance in recent years because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and because of some very remarkable archaeological finds. And as you know right now, it's in the public press, that there are a lot of scrolls discovered which have been kept sort of captive by a group of scholars. But somebody got the computer printout on them and bootlegged them. But not really, because there was a controversy going on among the scholars that why should these scrolls be tied up for 25 years the way they were. So the scholars that I'm referring to now are men who are up to date in terms of those textualisms. So there's almost, people ask me for a bibliography of books. Well, I can give you a bibliography, but the difficulty is that books are very hard to get. Number one, there's been a whole change in publication policy in recent years. Publishers used to publish a book by the thousands and warehouse them, and they'd have them for several years, and you could just write and get a book. But warehousing has become so expensive, and printing has become so expensive, that what they do now is they'll put out a limited edition of maybe 20,000 volumes. Well, once that 20,000 is gone, they may not ever print them again. So if you don't get a book within, what, about the first six months? Yeah. Then it becomes something you've got to hunt for. But there are some standards. Now, one of the standards is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or the new one, which I call NISBE. The old one we called ISBE, and the new one I call NISBE. But There is an article in NISBE, that's the new one, Volume 2, by a man by the name of Tappener, T-A-P-P-E-I-N-E-R, Tappener. And it is really one of the most remarkable treatments of the Holy Spirit that I've found in any encyclopedia. There are all kinds of other good works in the Holy Spirit, but so many of the works in the Holy Spirit are in the realm of experience, telling you experiences people have. Well, we all have our own book. And every man here this morning can write a book about your experiences in the Holy Spirit. Really, what you're interested in as a leader is the theology of the Holy Spirit, because you're responsible to preach the Word. So you're interested in researching text and in linguistics and so on. Okay? All right. We'll take the rest of our time and do some dialoguing on any aspect of what we talked about this morning. I appreciated some of you at the intermission talking about the value of this graphic. It's very valuable to me. I hold it in my mind constantly as a picture of foundation, that all truth springs from the revealed nature of God as Trinity. And that if you don't understand the revelation of God as Trinity, then you're robbing yourself of the cosmic base, or as some scholars call it, the ground of being. The ground of all our being is the Trinity. So you need to understand the nature of God in the Trinitarian revelation. But probably you've got questions on other things. Well, okay, Barry.
Are we supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit or worship the Holy Spirit?
It's legitimate to pray to the Holy Spirit. Many of our great hymns, our great classic hymns, are prayers to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and so on. There's nothing wrong with that. Or praying to Jesus. There is an order, however, in the Trinity that you recognize. Without becoming tritheistic, it is a good thing to have in your mind the job descriptions of each person in the Trinity. That sounds strange, but when I think of the Father, just to give you some of my analogies, I think of the chairman of the board. But in a more theological base, I could put it to you this way simplistically. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, but the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the doer. Let me be drastic for a minute. The Father, while it says the Father worketh, the Father is not the existential worker. It's the Spirit of the Father. The Father thinks it, the Son articulates it, that's why he's called the Word. He's the communicator. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, all that was spoken through the prophets was spoken by the Son. For Peter says, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did write. So, right from the beginning of time, whatever any of the prophets from Moses on said of a revelational character was the work of the Son, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So the Father always thought it, the Son has always spoken it, but the Holy Spirit has always done it. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now once you understand that the Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity, then whatever the Father thinks and the Son articulates, you have a right to look to the Holy Spirit to perform. Now, as I've already said, the Holy Spirit has been virtually canceled out. And this you need to know. This is an interesting bit of history. But for a time, in church history, theologians were virtually bimetarians. Isn't that interesting? They believed in the Father and the Son. They weren't sure about the Holy Spirit. They weren't sure whether he was an energy or an it or a whatever. And so they were bimetarian. This resulted in a great intellectual, structural thing, such as the Roman Catholic Church, but with no vitality. Now, with the reintroduction of the Holy Spirit back into the Trinity, you had the worker of the Trinity. So now, instead of just holding conceptual views in the Trinity, you've got to face up to the existential reality that God is not just a concept. God is a dynamic personal force in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the doer. Everything the Father thinks and the Son articulates, the Holy Spirit does. Even in the creation, it was the Holy Spirit who was the operator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now, how long he brooded, you know, we don't know. We don't have that understanding of time, and no time is given. He may have brooded hours, he may have brooded days, weeks, may have brooded years, you know, whatever that primeval condition was. But he was brooding over a mess. It was without form and void. It was energy and matter in a great seething, incoherent mass. That was the original creation. The Spirit of God is brooding. Well, you say, well, if he's the doer, why doesn't he do something about the mess? Now, let me make an odious analogy. He still broods over many a mess. You see, this is where a lot of people misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit. That his existential moving on you doesn't transmit knowledge to your mind. And so we've got Pentecostal messes galore. And there's every evidence of the Holy Spirit being there. But he's brooding over a mess. Why? Well, for the same reason that the Holy Spirit in the beginning brooded over this incoherent mass. He was waiting for something. What was he waiting for? Instructions. And the word of the Lord came. And God said, let there be. Immediately the Holy Spirit then leapt into activity and started to put the whole thing together. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the Word. Mm-hmm. Now the two inseparables are the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit without the Word is there, active and obvious, but not doing anything in a structural way until the Word comes. Let me give you another analogy. Paul says, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, in Ephesians 6, okay? Now, there's the sword. Let me play the part of the Holy Spirit. And there's the sword. That's the Word of God. Now, you and I can admire the sword. We can talk about it. We can measure its dimensions. We can speak about how the handle is gem-studded. We can talk about the balance. We can talk about the quality of the steel. That's Bible study. You know, we know all about it. Like a lady came up to me in Phoenix one day and she said, Mr. Baxter, do you know the middle verse of the Bible? I said, no, ma'am. And she looked at me disdainfully as if I was a total failure. She said, I know the middle verse of the Bible. I know the middle word of the middle verse. She walked off. And I stood there vanquished. Now, what she was doing was she was talking about the sword. You see? Now, here's the soldier. He's fit. He's capable. But he's got no sword. Here's the sword. It's excellent, but it's got no soldier. Okay? So what does the sword need? Let me put the real one out here now. What does the sword need? The sword needs the Holy Spirit to wield it. What does the Holy Spirit need? The Holy Spirit needs you to put a word out there that he can get a hold of. Amen. Now that's why it's so important when you're preparing to minister, that you're in touch with the Holy Spirit to know what word He wants. Now, there's a thing that you've all got from Vine and others, and it's the Logos Rhema thing. Don't put too much weight on that linguistically. I mean, it's not that foolproof linguistically. What I'm saying is that you can't make a clear-cut separation between the Logos and the Rhema, because they are both the same and sometimes interchangeable. But there is still, having said that, there is a sense in which the Rhema is the immediacy of God's choice out of the Logos. I think I dealt with this up in the mountains. The shun principle. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Why would Paul say, I've not shunned delivering the whole counsel? Why would he say that? Why would any man not deliver the whole counsel? We all know the answer to that. We all know the answer to that. You've got a Sunday morning message to prepare, and God puts a word in your heart. You know it's going to be a bust. Now, you get exercise. You wrestle with God. You fuss with Him. You don't give that word, see. And eventually, you win the battle. You win the fight. But what are you going to do tomorrow morning? Well, you're going to use another scripture. You're going to avoid that. And the people don't know. Pastor read out of the Bible this morning. He expounded so-and-so. But in your heart, you know you shunned. You see? Now, the moving of the Holy Spirit, what can happen is that you get people who describe the Holy Spirit brooding over the mess, and that becomes the whole thing. And so you've got the whole Pentecostal thing about writing up testimonies and the things that are happening. Well, they've got their place. But really, all you're doing is talking about the Holy Spirit's activity. What you've got to do is get the Word in there so that the Holy Spirit can now start to structure something out of the Word. So the Word and the Spirit have to be held in tension. The first creation came about by the Word and the Spirit. The second creation come about by the Word and the Spirit. Except a man is born of the Spirit, James said, of his own will begot he us by the Word of God. So the Word and the Spirit have to cooperate in the new birth, as the Word and the Spirit have to cooperate in the original creation. So you've got to hold in tension the Word and the Spirit. And as I was saying to the brother in the intermission, the difficult thing in holding proper tensions in all these areas is that it's easier to yield to one or the other. Now, you know, in Hegelian philosophy, it's thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. But the Bible is much simpler. It says, turn neither the left hand or the right. Now, what you find as you move along is that you've got the right-hand crowd over in this ditch. The left-hand crowd, you've got the right-hand crowd in this ditch. Now, there's more people in the ditch than there are in the road. And when you're trying to walk in the tension, you run the risk of being misunderstood by both groups in the ditches. It can be very lonely. So, eventually you decide, well, I've suffered long enough, I'm going to join this ditch. Yes, Dave?
As you know, we've talked about this before for quite a while, and we started our Bible Training Center a couple months ago, and I taught a class on pneumatology, and used basically the same diagram. And a little different, but the same concept. And in the last 2 weeks, we talked about the implications of the promise fulfilled. And I noticed the college-age people responded incredibly well because they saw that the implications of this, something was missing, and they, well, that's the key to the normal Christian birth. But there were a couple of 30, 40, 50-year-old who were classical Pentecostals, And he entered dialogue several times during the class with me, and really I could see the pain and the struggle of, well, what are you trying to say? I understand how to deal with just that side or just this side, but when you have two in the same congregation, how do you go forward with the implications of this? the reception of the Spirit versus the reception of Jesus. How do you balance that?
Yeah, the interesting thing, if I may observe first, Dave, is the two different groups. I was telling a brother at intermission, as a young man going through my initial confrontation with Pentecostalism, I had a brief flirtation of about 14 months with the Assemblies of God in Canada. And I told them what I believed when I went in. But they said, oh, well, we've got men in our movement that believe that. You'll be comfortable. So I took a church, and God blessed it, and it was successful. And unfortunately, because it was successful, it attracted attention, you know, like money attracts the IRS. And I was a cause célèbre, of course. And the result was that I was forced to either compromise myself or withdraw, and I chose the latter. And at that time, I think that experience was necessary for me. I went up into the backside of the Canadian North, away up. I had a chum that had been converted the same time I was, and he was up there doing what we would call missionary work, and he said, I need your help. Will you come up? So I went away up beyond the end of the steel, a place called Onion River. And what I found up there was exciting, and I realized that God was putting me through a necessary experience. I found up there people who were so totally ignorant of God. You can't imagine how ignorant they are. There were bushwhackers. There were a lot of remittance men up there. There were a lot of criminals running away. It was a very primitive situation. But it was a great opportunity to present something where there was no predisposition otherwise. And man, I'd present, repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would usually get ahead of me on baptism. But I'd sit at their tables, you know, their crude tables in their log cabins, and I'd talk to them about this. And I remember one man had a potato poised on his fork about to eat it, and he heard what I said, and he dropped the potato and spoke out in tongues right there sitting at the table. Now, this was common. This was just common. Now, I come back out of the North to a church in Edmonton, and I thought, oh, joy, you know, I've had all this happen up there. I'm going to present it here. Man, I was on the verge of going back to the North for the rest of my life. We must capture the young, because there are older people who are so predisposed that it's questionable if you'll ever change them. Now, you need to be kind to them, and you need to be pastoral, but you must not allow them to short-circuit the vitality of those, because we, in Washington, D.C., a couple of years ago, I went to dialogue with a group of men. On one side was Dave Chilton, Gary Lamar, and George Grant. These are great guys. And on the other side was Bishop Hawk and myself. And as we talked, I felt that the Lord had sent me there, because I didn't want to go. I was in a conference in Eastern Canada when the invitation came, and I just told Rich no. He'd phoned me. And I went out to do a walk with Ruth, and I just started to go, and the Holy Spirit says, you must go. So I went back, and Rich had gone to lunch, and I left a thing on the answering service. I said, cancel my first reaction. I'm going to go. And as I walked with Ruth, and I told her about it, because these things don't happen to me that much, I said, I feel God wants me to go and talk about the Holy Spirit. So when I went to this thing, my whole ministry, because I had the night services, was on the Holy Spirit. And I publicly appealed to these men. Now, Dave Chilton is a charismatic. But the other two were not. But they were very gracious in the response. I simply said this. This is what I want to get to without all that other. I want to get to this. I said, when Paul Rader lay dying, Paul Rader, how many knew who Paul Rader was? Oh, you're all too old, too young. Paul Rader was one of my great heroes. But Paul Rader lost his faith in seminary. And he was walking on Times Square in New York. And in those days, they had these ingenious light signs. There was one for Cordicelli thread. And it showed a little kitten bound up in this thread. And a little kitten with this conglomeration of lights. You can see the little kitten's trying to get unraveled from the Cordicelli thread. And God used that with Paul Rader. And Paul Rader looked up and he said, little kitten, that's where I am. I'm all tied up. And so he went and rented a cheap room and sought God. And in that room, God visited him and filled him with the Holy Spirit. And he came out of there and he went to Chicago and they made him pastor of Moody Church. But he packed Moody Church, so he went down a couple of miles and he built the great Rader Tabernacle, seated about 10,000 people. And I talked to men who were there. It was jammed. Sunday morning it was jammed half an hour before service. And they said that Rader couldn't wait for the choir to come out, that he'd come out himself. And they said he'd just come out and start to pray. And they said when he got his arms up and you could see his two cuffs, you knew he'd struck fire. Well, Rader eventually drew back from his enthusiasm and became more of a doctrinaire man. But when he was dying, another friend of mine was talking to him. And he said that Paul Rader looked at him and he said, Jonathan, I made a great mistake. And he said already he was moved. Rader was moved. He said, I had a choice to make. He said, I could sow my vision in the cold intellectual hearts of the fundamentalists and the evangelicals. Or he said, I could have sowed it in the red-hot fanatical hearts of the Pentecostals. And he said, they would have blazoned it across the world. But he said, I sowed it in the cold intellectual hearts of the evangelicals and they froze it to death. Now, I used that illustration in Washington. And I said, brothers, I appeal to you. Don't rule out the charismatic dimension. With all your rich scholarship and your ability to write books, this spiritual dimension is so essential. And I felt I went for that reason. Now, I can't tell you of any great fruit. I don't know, but that is still my position, that the Word without the Spirit becomes coldly intellectual and genders pride. Mm-hmm. Knowledge puffs up. But you can have that same knowledge baptized with the Holy Ghost, and it is the cutting edge of God's purpose. But you've got to walk in that tension. Now, one of the dangers is, as a charismatic or Pentecostal, strong in manifestation, you don't want to give the impression that you are scholarly. I mean, after all, it's better for the people to know that you don't know anything. See? You must remember you're their leader. You can make of them what you want. Now, if you just want them to be a bunch of manifesting Pentecostals, that's fine, but you're going to give them half the diet. You've got to run the risk of them thinking what they like. But you've got to walk in the tension of faithfully indoctrinating them with the Word while at the same time keeping them free in the Spirit. And that is a tension. See, that is a tension. Now, where we are today, I believe, is that there is a strong bid being made for Pentecostals and Charismatics not to lose their fire, but at the same time not to draw back from being strong word preachers.
Amen.
Okay? I don't know where that all came from. What was that all about? I was answering your question. Okay? Come back to your question. I think there's a tension here, Dave, where you've got to be pastoral to to those who have got fixed predispositions without robbing these young, intense people that are really going to be your harbingers. And that calls for a lot of wisdom, but it's got to be done.
I talked with a man the other day who had been traveling around the country attending a great number of charismatic churches, and he was in somewhat of a shock because he found that the great charismatic churches, some of the Assembly of God churches, there was no longer any manifestations, and that the manifestations were not there by design. If you wanted manifestations, you went to a Thursday afternoon or evening meeting, and that they had removed most of that from the Song of the Spirit. The Song of the Lord was gone from their worship, and I didn't know whether that represented a trend, a rebellion. I thought maybe you'd want to comment on that.
Well, I think it's a trend. I've been concerned in my limited travels with the decline of worship. And that brings me to the point of worship. Everything comes out of worship.
Amen.
Everything comes out of worship. The Father's looking for worshipers.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have personal worship and then you don't have corporate worship, you don't have a source for inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you do deteriorate into a strict intellectualism. And you see, you don't play games with your intellect. I read widely. My secular reading is confined. I'm reading the latest biography of Winston Churchill. I'm finding it tremendously informative. Well, you say that's not very spiritual. Well, it's amazing. Some of the analogies that I'm finding here are just tremendously inspiring. But you don't neglect your intellect, you know. You don't neglect your mind. Let this mind be in you. There's our minds. After all, our minds are what we are. As a man thinketh, our minds are what we are. The danger is not holding the balance. Now, I'm not going to say it's easy, because as you're trying to hold the balance, you're going to have some radical, fanatical Pentecost who's going to want to break the Pauline liturgy. Paul makes it very clear how you handle the Spirit. So you're going to have some Pentecostal who wants to turn the meeting into a hurrah. On the other hand, the tendency is for some here to say, look, I got no time for that crazy woman. I'm an intellectual. Well, you are both. See, Kierkegaard made much of this in his book on either or. It's not either or, it's both. And if you don't hold them, you're going to finish up in one camp or the other. That means one ditch or the other.
Yeah. How do you personally get in tune with the Holy Spirit? How would you say practically, individually, we can, because that's where it all starts from, is from us individually with that revelation. Yeah, I know, speaking in tongues on this, I said personally.
Yeah, I make a lot of use of tongues. I feel that tongues is a residual gift. It's that means whereby I speak mysteries to God. I usually, initially in coming to God, whether it's Ruth and I in our morning devotions or otherwise, we start out by an exaltation of God, a worship of God, a verbal time of adoration of God's person, God's being. I like to affirm my faith as I start to worship. I want the devil to know what God I'm worshiping. I want him to know I'm worshiping the God of the prophets, the God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I make it very clear the devil knows who I'm talking to.
Did you say that verbally?
Yeah, I'm verbalizing it. Yeah, sure I am. And then I, after I've activated my own spirit and worship and adoration, I do what Paul said to do first. I pray for all men everywhere, for rulers and those in authority. And I really work on that. And the next thing I pray for is my family. And then I move on to the brothers and their wives that I pastor. There's about 12 12 of them worldwide. I pray for them. Many times as I'm praying for them, the Holy Spirit will zero me in on one of them. And it's very interesting because it's almost like the Holy Spirit says you need to say a little more about Brother so-and-so in England or whatever. And then we'll pray for a number of things at random, and then we finish up praying about our own situation, our home, our responsibilities, our interpersonal relationships, our health, and so on. But you come into His presence with singing. You come into His presence with worship. You see, there are three things that make up your devotional life. There's prayer, praise, and worship. Prayer is when you're taken up with your needs. Praise is when you're taken up with your thanksgiving. Worship is when you're taken up with Him. Worship is first person. Worship is when you address God. Now, if that is true, you go through your hymnals and see how few hymns we have in worship. Most of them are praise and prayer. But the great worship hymns, Come Thou Almighty King. Yes.
This is a good controversial word for us all. What about your explanation of 1 Corinthians 14:23? The whole church together in one place, all speaking in tongues, they'll think we're insane. Let me have your comments on that.
I think that they will if they're not given a word of clarification like I did this morning. I usually, when I was pastoring, I would say, now, we're going into a worship mode where we're all going to be addressing God. Now, I know there are churches that hold that there ought to be no public tongues at all. But I feel that Paul, in the same context, says that we sing in the Spirit and we pray in the Spirit. And I think that when the mode is vertical, then it's understood. We've cleared it up intellectually. We said very simply, we're going into a worship mode now. We're going to worship. And how you worship and what you say as you worship, that's between you and God. And that's the way that I handle it, because I have to be consistent in my exegesis. If I'm going to take all the contextual references to tongues and speaking in the Spirit and singing in the Spirit, I find that it's in the context of the whole church meeting. Now, when the mode changes from vertical to horizontal, then we're into the liturgical requirements of the horizontal. Now it is true that if we're talking to one another and we're in a horizontal mode, that if you're going to speak in the tongue, you're going to have to interpret it. And if you're going to prophesy, of course, it's in the language that is mainly known. And I think that there's a simple understanding about the two dimensions. That I speak to God in an unknown tongue. I speak to you in English. There's no sense of me trying to communicate to you in an unknown tongue, because it's as unknown to you as it is to me. So, but when I speak to God in an unknown tongue, I speak mysteries. And he answers in terms of the Holy Spirit making intercession out of my spirit, laying hold upon something in me that I can't even express. See, the marvelous thing about that is that he says, that we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, a number of scholars have simply said that, you know, some of the old scholars like Godet, who wrote 100 years ago, he says, this sounds strangely like the glossolalia that Paul talks about. Well, whether it's the glossolalia or not, it's some unutterable groaning. And for me, that groaning many times has a tongue attached to it, in which the Holy Spirit takes this thing I don't really know how to handle, and He takes it and He presents it to the Father. There have been many times when I have realized in my English praying that I'm not touching what I'm really after, and I'll go into an unknown tongue, and I get a tremendous sense of relief. It's like the Holy Spirit has helped me. And the tense there in the Greek is present. He is helping me. And, you know, you get into habits of intimacy with your wife or with a very good friend or with the Lord. And there have been times when I've been in a tight situation where I'll say, Lord, are you helping me? Now, I don't mean that to be smart aleck. I'm using it to remind myself and kind of remind him that I'm depending on his help. I'm unveiling my soul this morning. Well, the simplest reason it'll have to be addressed is because it's in the Bible. Let's say that you're going to do a concordant treatment of submission next Sunday morning. What are you going to do? You're going to get your concordance. You're going to gather all of the scriptures on submission. Now you've got them all piled in front of you. Now what are you going to do with them? You've got to address them. What does it mean to submit one to another? What does it mean to submit one to another? I mean, we've got to start there. What does it mean to submit to those that are over you in the Lord? What does it mean? And submission then runs into authority. Who has authority? Authority is a very biblical word. Jesus said, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and earth. See, the difference between power and authority is very, very interesting because the King James Version translates two Greek words with the same English word, exousia and dunamis. Now, exousia is authority, dunamis is power. And exousia is your knowledge of what your authority is from the Word. Power is your ability in the Spirit to exercise that. It's like a policeman. He's a 6-foot policeman, and a 7-foot guy comes up to him and looks down on him. The policeman says, I've got to arrest you. And the 7-foot guy looks down on him and says, by what authority are you going to arrest me? He said, my badge. He says, that isn't going to help you very much. And the policeman whips out his gun. He said, well, maybe this will. Now, the badge is his exousia. The gun is his dunamis. These things have got to be discussed. Now, the danger with submission is that it becomes monopolistic. The danger with authority is it becomes authoritarian. The danger with structure is it becomes legalistic. But again, your intention. You see, the answer to an abuse is not to abandon it. The answer to abuse is to refine it. Now, let me give you one. This has helped me through the years. If you have been a student of theology or biblical history or church history, whatever you want to call it, you name one Christian doctrine that has not been historically bastardized, twisted, warped. Every doctrine you can think of. Trinity, deity of Christ, water baptism, name it. Historically, there's some place where if you lived at that period in history, you'd have cringed, you'd have drawn back. Everything that I believe at some time has been in a nasty situation. Should I then, for that reason, drop everything I believe? I would hold nothing. So somebody's violating baptism. I say, I'm going to refine it. I'm going to correct that violation. Somebody's violating tongues. I'm going to biblically correct that. I'm not going to stop speaking in tongues because some crazy people don't know how to handle it. See? I'm not going to die of starvation because some guy dies of gluttony. Now, just because he doesn't know when to stop eating, I'm not going to stop eating. So these things are going to have to be addressed. They're going to have to be addressed. The opposite to authority is anarchy. Now, do you want to support anarchy? So you've got, when you take the word authority, study it concordantly. You see, the first law of hermeneutics is that you must take all that the Scripture says in any given subject, and that's the doctrine of the subject. Now, you gather all your resources. If you're going to research a paper, you're going to gather all your resource material. And there you got it all. Now the next problem is sorted out. The author of this biography on Churchill said that he had 11 tons of documents. took years for him to sort them out. He's the official biographer of Churchill. And it's the same thing hermeneutically. If you want to know, see, don't build a pyramid on a peg. Don't do that. This is what a lot of topical preachers do. They build a pyramid on a peg. Build a pyramid on its base. Okay. So even if you're going to do a topical, I never do a topical teaching, but what I do it concordantly, hermeneutically. You take all that the scripture has to say on any given subject. Now you've got all your material here. Your task isn't finished yet. Now you've got to sort it out. Your second rule is you take everything that is clear-cut and positive and states clearly, and you put all those together. Now you've got a lot of peripheral scriptures. For instance, in Corinthians, Paul talks about baptism for the dead. Now, are you going to build your doctrine of baptism on that? No, of course you're not. But if you're going to talk about baptism, that's part of your resource material. So you say, well, what were they doing in Corinth, baptizing for the dead? Well, God knows what they were doing. They did so many crazy things that that's just another one. I mean, they were just one screwed-up congregation. Okay? So, really, how you treat it, I treat it as another one of the Corinthian aberrations. Does that answer your question? Okay.
Yeah. To address the issue about tongues being the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that I have seen being raised in the Pentecostal church is that I have seen there be a real instability among, quote, charismatic people due to the fact that the emotionalism has led to that instability. And something that I have wrestled with as a young pastor is that wanting Word of Life, the church I pastor, to be real stable and not lent over to emotionalism. And I even question at times people that I have known who speak in tongues whether they be even filled with the Holy Spirit, only because the fruit of their life doesn't even emulate repentance. Would you address that issue for us, please?
Yeah, well, I can only address it relatively, really, because if you looked at the Corinthians, given the scriptures, if you looked at the Corinthians, you would have ample reason to question whether they were genuine when they spoke with tongues. But Paul opens the Corinthians letter by putting them by grace in a position. He said, you come behind in no gift, you come behind in no utterance. Furthermore, even when he was adjusting tongues, he never once suggested they were of the devil or they were even of the flesh. He treated them as genuine operations of the Spirit, but operating outside of proper structure. So you've got to be careful. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in its charismata or its gift element is not given for sanctification.
Okay.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every spiritual gift. That's not what it says. Spiritual gifts are for service. They're for edifying others. They're your blessing other people out of the rich resources of the common pool of the Holy Spirit. That's not the sanctification. Now, the same Holy Spirit that gives you charismata is the same Holy Spirit that gives you peace, joy, long-suffering, and so on. Sanctifies you. But don't mix the sanctifying with the edifying. So you've got to, again, if you're going to have your pneumatology properly sorted out, this has been one of the great mistakes that has been made by charismatics and Pentecostals, and I've had to make it just like this. Somebody said, well, I know I shouldn't have been in that place. They're speaking about some place where Christianly they ought not to have been. But I was able to talk in tongues, so I figured it was all right. That doesn't prove a thing. That doesn't prove anything. Because you don't talk in tongues because you're sanctified. You talk in tongues because you're gifted. Now, when you're plugging into the Holy Spirit for sanctification, that's another dimension. That's the ethical dimension. This is the gift dimension. The problem is this, brother, very simply.
The Pentecostals and Charismatics who have not been taught believe that their exercise of gifts automatically declares they're sanctified. And the gifts of the Spirit are not sanctifying. Now, they relate to sanctification. For if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and am not agape, which is character, then I sound as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. They're related, but they're not the same. So you need to understand that people will talk in tongues and prophesy who are carnal. The Corinthians did it. Okay? So you don't necessarily question the fact that they're genuinely Christian. What you do question is their imbalance. And so what they need is the Holy Spirit. See, a man came up to me years ago, a good Baptist, and he said, "Baxter, the difference between you and me is that you believe in the gifts and I believe in the fruit." I said, "I don't accept that." He said, "You're not going to put me in that box." I said, "I believe in gifts and fruit." He said, "The difference between you and me is I believe in gifts and fruit and you only believe in fruit. So, I mean, you're the half-baked brother, not me." What have we got again? Tension. Tension. Yes, brother.
Your long explanation of all this almost sounds like we have to make excuses because of what we've seen in the church at large in our generation. We almost have to have that as an explanation that if we were to, say, talk in tongues and release prophecy, that that doesn't produce the spirit of holiness in us. And I God said the whole explanation that it should, but it doesn't seem like it is doing it in our generation. I don't know what else we're grasping for to get that holiness to come upon the church if I pray it into the Bible.
Well, I think, brother, that we don't preach holiness. You see, let's take the scripture, whatsoever you sow, you reap. Now, that's not only true of conduct, that's true of preaching. And you don't get a lot of holiness preaching in charismatic circles. That's mostly gift preaching. But Paul, you see, let me go another way, because we have to deal with irregularities. Wish we didn't, but we do. But when you're reading Paul and you look at the index, he doesn't have it all neatly cataloged that here he's going to talk about sanctification, here he's going to talk about gifts, and here he's going to talk about this, and here he's going to talk about... It's all intermingled. It's all intermingled. He doesn't give it to you topically. He gives it to you homogenized. How do we teach it? We topicalize it. But in topicalizing it, we take it out of its homogenization. See, it should be presented together. If we presented together gifts and fruit, we presented them together in balance, then we would have holy people speaking in tongues. But because in Pentecostal and charismatic circles we are reacting from evangelical orthodoxy, we're big on gifts. Well, what are we doing? We're reaping the fruit of our preaching. Now, if you preach gifts and fruit in tandem, that's what you're going to get. Whatsoever you plant, that's what's going to come up. So if you plant gifts, gifts are going to come up all over the place, but they're not going to be attached to holiness. It's what we present. This is why Paul said about the whole counsel of God. Now, I want you to pursue that if that's not satisfactory, because I think I heard you say something. Is that all right? But you see, I think that you and I, we as leaders, live in the ideal. Sunday morning, we're not in the ideal. We're responsible for that. So there's another tension that we have. Yes.
The basic, when you were saying that, one of the things that I know when I was raised in the church, one of the basic functions that was never really mentioned was the necessity for repentance prior to believing in God. So when you say that I don't see any holiness coming from people, one of the things that I've seen is that from the people I've worked with is because they've never been taught they have to change anything. They don't have to. As long as I believe in Jesus Christ, He'll save me. I've got it all. And I guess the Holy Spirit came too at that time because they told me it did. And I've got that. I don't know what that all is about, but I've got that. But then I can speak in tongues and I feel free, so they start speaking in tongues and feeling good. when it comes down to, well, how are you treating brothers? How are you doing with your family? How are you? Don't meddle. Mary Madeline, I'm a Christian. It's me and Jesus. Get out of my life. I can do what I want to do. We never started with a basic premise that said, wait a second, God has a laid out plan of what we need to be doing in our lives. You've altered that plan by deciding to do whatever you want to do. Now you've got to stop doing whatever you want to do, which is all the aspects of your life, your relationships, your brothers, your families, your mothers, your fathers, your everyone, yourself. You're stealing, you're cheating. When the man came before Jesus said, what do we do? He says, hey, stop stealing. One of the things John the Baptist said to him, he said, show me where anywhere, any of you can show me that you've repented. Show me evidence of your repentance. And we'll discuss it.
See, there's a historical background here, brothers, that is a bit sensitive to talk about, because I don't want to deliberately wound anybody. But when the whole doctrine of dispensationalism was formulated, and especially articulated in Lewis Berry Chafer's five-volume theology and became the heart of Dallas Theological Seminary and the general belief of most evangelicals, it carried with it some very serious aberrations, very serious, because what it said in essence was that the Old Testament is no longer for us, which is a form of ancient Marcionism. The next thing they said was that the Sermon on the Mount is legal, that the kingdom is not until Christ comes, and they virtually disemboweled the New Testament. One of the things they got rid of was repentance. They simply said, repentance is for the Jews. Gentiles only believe. Now, Dr. Harry Ironside, who was pastor of Moody Church back in the 30s, I guess, was a strong dispensationalist, but he wrote a little book called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Schofield had written a little booklet called Rightly Dividing. Now, one dispensationalist sought to correct another dispensationalist by saying, wrongly dividing the word of truth, in which he said that dispensationalism was degutting the New Testament by ruling out repentance. Fleming H. Revell, the great publisher, gave in those days a huge prize of $1,000 for the best essay on repentance. And Ironside got the prize, which caused a tremendous flurry in dispensational circles that one of their numbers should get a prize for writing an essay on repentance. Now, to show you that that hasn't gone away, any of you who are acquainted with what's going on today, the whole lordship issue is up. Do any of you know that? Have any of you read MacArthur's book or any? The Dallas Theological Seminary doesn't believe that a sinner must accept the lordship of Christ. That all he has to do is accept him as Savior. Now, this is another recast of the old anti-repentance thing. Now, you've got to understand that that teaching is rampant and endemic in evangelical circles. There is no repentance. It's not right to repent. You only believe. And so repentance is the reverse side of belief. Now, I know these things because I believed them at one time. And I preach a lot of this out of the pain of my own inadequacy when I believed those things. And I think that dispensationalism has gutted the gospel. One more anecdote. I hope I don't bore you with these, but I was invited to preach the Jubilee services for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada in 1950. And so I went down and I was given the red carpet treatment, and the superintendent at that time was a man that I had known indirectly for years. And so as a courtesy to me, he took me through the publishing house of the Assemblies of God in Toronto. And in the display things out in one of the rooms in the publishing house was displaying the books that they were pushing. And prominent among them was Chafer's 5-cent theological work. And I said to him, I said, brother, have you ever read those? No. I said, do you know what they teach? No. I said, may I tell you something of what they teach? Well, he reluctantly agreed because I was the guest. I said, that man doesn't believe in the Great Commission. He believes that the Great Commission will not be functional until after the rapture, when 144,000 Jews is going to preach a better gospel than we've got. I said, furthermore, he believes that the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment and only temporary, and it was for the Jews, and it won't be full until after the rapture. I said, that and a number of other things that totally negate your Pentecostal testimony, and that's what you're putting out. Well, he got red in the face, but I don't know whether he ever took him out. But Pentecostalism bought this holus bolus. Well, you can imagine, here I am with some Pentecostal teaching, and I'm being told that this baptism of the Holy Ghost is not until after the rapture. Well, that's a great way to keep me from getting it, but my hunger overrode what I was being told, and I went ahead and received. Now I've got a theological dilemma. I've got something I'm not supposed to have. Now, I'm still a dispensationalist, so I've got to rationalize this some way. So I run across the scripture in Hebrews, which says that we are partakers of the powers of the age to come. I said, aha, what I have done is I have gone up into the next age with my little wheelbarrow, and I've got a premature experience, and I brought it back here. So I hung on to my dispensationalism and treated my baptism of the Holy Ghost as an anachronism that I had got in advance, which was a lot of gobbledygook. You know, if you understand your own mental manipulations, then you can understand what mental manipulations en masse are producing. Our own minds, every one of us here this morning, you know that my major battleground, brothers, is my mind. That's my major battleground. And especially when I go to bed at night. And I lie there in the quiet. Then I have a battle, because there are a lot of things that press in for attention. And I say, I don't want to talk to you. This is not the time. You're here to keep me awake. You've got to become a master of your mind. You've got to use your mind. This is why I sound like a legalist to a lot of people. People say, Baxter's a legalist. But the Bible says, take care what you hear. Make a covenant with your eyes. Okay? Somebody said, well, I watch a lot of things. I know they're not all. What you watch is what goes through eye gate and becomes a part of your mental equipment. What you allow yourself to hear, what you allow yourself to read. People say, Baxter's a legalist. Baxter's against movies. Yeah, I am, generally. I'm not against them because most of them are filthy. I'm against them because the people that are enacting them are full of demons. And I don't want that spirit. I don't want that spirit coming out of the screen and hitting me. Now, I got a television set, but when I go through the television set, there's some things I pass right by. Now, there's something in me that would like me to stop there. That's the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior, which I've got to put to death. You see? Now, when this comes into the realm of doctrine, you've got to wrestle with your congregation. You've got to wrestle with a prominent member of your congregation. You've got to wrestle with the question of money. Got to wrestle with the question of your future. Got to wrestle with the question of your popularity. Whether you want to be accepted. Now, how many of those are legitimate? You see? So, what I'm talking about, brothers, is when Paul came to the end of his journey, he said, I fought a good fight. Life is a fight. Now, that's only one analogy, thank God. But it is a fight. I'm coming to the end of mine. I can't say with Paul, I fought a good fight. All I can say is I fought a fight. Yeah, okay, Eric.
In response to the matter of holiness and sanctification, I was thinking about, and maybe you can comment on the shepherding thing, that where it seemed like the pendulum swung far to one side, the emphasis on character versus charisma, and almost the putting aside of the charisma emphasis and emphasizing character.
Yes, I think that what happened, and it happens in every move, I don't care what move comes along, it's got to watch for its tendencies to warp and twist. That the attempt to produce character deteriorated into legalism and domination. Submission can become domination. And I have no right. Let me just say three things about discipleship. There are three phases to discipleship. There's the command phase. There's the counsel phase. And there's the concern phase. Now, when Peter went to Cornelius' household and they believed and were filled with the Spirit, he commanded them to be baptized. There's a command phase. When you and I are preaching, we don't say, it'd be nice if you folks would be baptized, but don't be upset about it. No, you command them to be baptized. You say, repent, be baptized. You command them to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Command. Now, some of you got little kids. You don't sit down and engage in a philosophical discussion about whether they should go to bed. You say, kid, go to bed. No. It's a command phase. Now, if you're still commanding the kid at 15 or 16 or 21, you've got a problem. The command phase must existentially phase into the concern or the counsel phase. Now, for a long time when your kids were small, they responded to commands. They didn't always like your commands. And they cried, and they put on tantrums. But you commanded. You were boss. But if you were sensitive, as that child grew in its mental development, the little kid would say, why? Then you'd start to answer some of the whys. You wouldn't answer them all. But now you're starting to counsel a child, and you're giving the child a reason for the commands that have been given. And the you'll move almost from a command phase to a counsel phase. And now your kid's going to school. And you don't command him so much as you take him aside and you say, now look, let's talk about this. You're in a counsel phase. Now what will happen if you're not sensitive to this process is that you'll maintain command beyond the point where you should be going into counsel. Okay? So now you no longer command. That's not really necessary because your child is open to counsel. So you counsel. You counsel about school. You counsel about clothes. You counsel. And you've got a good kid. And now it's dating time. So you've got to counsel him or her through the dating situation. Then it's marriage. And it's a happy marriage and you're happy and they're happy. And the fruit of your command counsel has been a good dismissal of your son to a new household. Now you move to phase three. Phase three is concern. Okay? So John and Mary are going to buy a new car. John says, well, I don't know that. There's two that I'm looking at. Mary said, why don't you phone your dad? So he phones dad. He says, dad, I'm considering buying a car and I'd like to talk to you about it. Okay, son. Now, the father relates to that boy in terms now of concern. That boy knows that the father who commanded him, the father who counseled him, is now the father who's concerned about him. Now, if you follow those sensitively, you will not get into trouble. But what has happened is that many commanded long after they should have been counseling. Now, one of our problems on the reverse side, see, when we talked about people being subject in the various relationships, wives being subject to husbands, one man got up in a big meeting up in Los Angeles and he said, these men are talking about wives submitting to your husband. He said, my wife's a rebel and I'm proud of it. Well, that kind of reaction doesn't serve any good cause, you see. We have to responsibly, if we start taking sides in these things, we immediately precipitate a crisis where no crisis is needed. And you still got to talk about command. Are you going to present the gospel in a command mode? You better. Because that sinner doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He says, what shall I do? You say, well, now I wouldn't like to really tell you what to do. Maybe if you hang around long enough, you'll get a sense of what you should do. You command it. All right, brothers.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.